Being a Christian means loving God with your mind. Genuine discipleship and the inward assumptions that drive your life. This is part 7. I don't do this very often, but because this is so tightly tied to last week's teaching, if you were away for any reason, make sure you at least, the notes and everything, complete notes, which are somewhat different from the ones that are online. You can get a set of those in the resource room. You can also just obviously see and hear the message from last week. And I don't mean to, I'm not trying to push my stuff like it was something really great, only because it ties so tightly to what I want to continue saying today that I think you'll find it helpful. I think you know my heart in that. Ideas, images, and the Holy Spirit. Spiritual formation and the renewing of the mind. This is continuing from last Sunday morning. Two opening texts. I'll talk about these more. Romans 8, verses 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So two times that reference to where you set your mind and how that steers the life. We would like to think we control our lives immediately with our wills. And that is only true to an extent. Your will and the decisions you make is shaped by where you have set your mind long before that. In other words, most of the major decisions of your life aren't made at the point of decision. We think they are because that's when we feel like we're making up our mind. Most of the major decisions of your life are made long before you ever reach them by the thought processes and patterns that you established in habits that you didn't think were all that important at the time. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Keep your heart with all diligence. Out of it come the issues of life. The person who... You could illustrate it in a million ways, and I don't really have time to do this. The person who foolishly gets engaged to a non-Christian girl because he looks at her and his heart just goes, wow. Thinks that it's right at that point that he's making the decision to fall in love with that non-Christian girl. But that's not when that's happening. It happened long before when he sowed patterns into his life that made him think his life was his own and he can make his decisions on his own free will. The final decision was just the outflow, the outcome of patterns. That's why I called it the inward assumptions that drive your life. Verse 6. We didn't even get through the text. That's pathetic. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The second text is Psalm 16:8. I referred to this last week, though we never talked about it. Psalm 16:8. So wonderful text. Some texts are just short, concise, direct, profound wisdom. This is one of those. Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, that has nothing to do with God's omnipresence. We all know God is everywhere all the time. That's not what David's talking about. He's talking about a place where he's set the Lord at my right hand. Because I keep him right there, I shall not be shaken. Let's pray. We desire, Lord, more than anything to walk in your ways. We want to learn more deeply and effectively how the Holy Spirit works in these beings of ours, and we want to cooperate with that process. So give us wisdom, understanding, and the inclination to yield more and more deeply, which will always be at the expense of self, which is what taking up the cross is all about, to yield to the Holy Spirit in the shaping of our minds for your kingdom. In your name I pray, amen. Last week we began our kind of detailed study of exactly how our lives are shaped by the God-given facility of the mind. And if you remember, we studied in ways that aren't maybe typical of a Sunday morning sermon, I'll admit. We studied the role of two shapers of human life, ideas and images. Both of them happen in the mind. And I spent a lot of time talking about the difference between the two and how they work. I won't repeat all of that this morning. Just suffice it to say, ideas form the background worldview of our lifestyle. They reveal what is actually important to us as opposed to what we think we're supposed to say as Christians is really important to us. In other words, I'm not talking now about your creed. I'm talking about the ideas that actually drive your decision making. So those ideas reveal what is really important. And then we studied the powerful role of images. Images, unlike ideas, they are less processed than ideas. They come in the form of a picture that appeals immediately to our desires. Images have the hook of catering to our natural reflex inclinations, the things that we would just want to do in our unguarded moments. Images, and advertisers know this, flash on the screen of your mind and pull your life in that direction without you analyzing whether that's right or wrong. When you think about it, it just makes sense. If I put a picture up there where you see my ugly face, but I put a picture up there of a sunset, that's better, Pebble Beach, and it was just beautiful, sunny, and you see this picture, okay? Pretend you see that picture. And then I say to you, do you agree or disagree with that? Well, you're going to look at me and go, there's nothing to agree or disagree with. It's an image, Pastor Don. Or if I say to you, is that true or false? You'll say, well, I don't know how to react to that. It's just an image. Now, if I put up a statement, this is a beautiful sight, you could say, I agree with that statement. But just a picture doesn't require agreement or disagreement. It's not right or wrong. It's just an image. And that's why images that flash onto the screen of your mind have a tremendous capacity to pull your life in their direction without you ever actually analyzing whether something good or bad is happening. And the enemy uses that. Then we began studying some of the practical steps Christians can take to be spirit-shaped in their thinking. So we studied two points last week. The process of thinking involves ideas and images. An idea that would shape your life. Even if you might say, I'm a Christian, I don't believe in evolution, I believe in creation. You might even be young earth, you might say that it's biblical, and I hold to the, 9,000-10,000-year-old earth created in 7 days, literally, by God. I'm a creationist, okay? That's your creed. That's your doctrine. But if you get out in the business world or your social life and you make your own decisions, not acknowledging that, you know what, I'm created. I am not my own. I am not ruler of my life. So even if you acknowledge creation as a doctrine, but when it comes to making choices, if you make them on your own, that's the idea that drives your life, not the creation account. You might believe this, but the idea that drives your life is, I'm my own boss. I can do what I want. I can secure my own future on my own terms. So the process of thinking involves ideas and images. And secondly, the point last week was the devil uses those two things as the very essence of what spiritual warfare is all about in your life and in mine. I have one more point that we're going to look at this morning, but it's very important. Point number three. you count one and two last week, this is three, all right? Okay? All right. Spiritual transformation involves identifying, that's the word, spiritual transformation, how we're going to be more spirit-formed, spirit-led, walking in the Spirit. Spiritual transformation involves identifying sinful idea systems and replacing them with the mind of Christ. This is a huge transformation. It's never done until you die or until Jesus comes back. This is the ongoing process of what the New Testament calls walking in the Spirit. It involves replacing the dominant mindset of this present persuasive, pervasive culture with the mindset of the kingdom of God. And those two things crash into each other with a great deal of... It's a head-on collision if you're going to follow Jesus. There is no part of life that can be left unexamined or untouched. The whole idea system that is oriented for life away from God must be increasingly, gradually replaced with an idea system that orients everything toward God. Well, how are we going to do this? How are we going to do this? We all know that very few people can effectively just will their lives to be totally different than they were before. We might not like to admit that, but I think we all know it. We all know that the control of our desires and the reflexes that sort of steer our bodies and their habits, they frequently lie stubbornly resistant to our resolutions. Not going to do that anymore. Have you ever said that to yourself? I am not going to do that ever again. How many have said that at some point in your life? Did you do it again? Yeah. Okay, we don't have to. Proof is fairly close to home. So just with our wills, usually we can only sustain changed behavior for just short bursts of time and with a great deal of concentration and effort. Well, so if that doesn't work, how will we do this? Are we involved at all? Do we just pray, God, look at this, do something with this? And yes, you do pray that a great deal. But there's more, and here's the point I'm trying to make. I don't believe God even intends growth in Christ-likeness to take place by just sheer grinding out of willpower. There's a place for discipline. I'll talk about that in a minute. There is a proper order to developing spiritual mindedness, and you can't start from the outside and work your way in. You have to start on the inside, very thoughtfully, humbly, prayerfully, very intentionally. You have to start on the inside, be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. You start on the inside and you work your way out. You have to start with the renewing of the mind. And here's where I come back to our opening texts. First Romans 8, 5 and 6. I hope you kept your Bible open. Those who live, he says, so he's talking about how your life actually plays out, how it looks. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live, so it's your daily choices, your actions, according to the Spirit, how do they do it? Well, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, he's not going to say anything new in the sixth verse. He's going to repeat the same thought in just a different way. If you set the mind, there it is again, on the flesh, the end of it is death. But if you set the mind on the Spirit, well, you get life and peace. So the idea there is that Paul rejects the notion that spiritual life is something that just, spirituality doesn't just happen to anybody. All right? You can't do it just with your own effort. True enough. But there is such a thing as walking in the Spirit, and it involves setting the mind on the things of the Spirit. That will affect the way you live. But you can't affect the way you live directly going at it with the will. Not long term. To try to implement reform with a spiritual mind, Paul says, ends in, he says right there, death, verse 6. It doesn't mean you die right now. There is spiritual death and judgment, eternal judgment. But the direction, there's no future in that. The lesson there is the things that you might right now feel are offering you satisfaction and pleasure, a circle of friends, money, happiness, the things that feel like they're pulling your life in a direction that, according to your natural taste, seems quite nice. Paul says that's a delusion. Here's where you're headed, death. And he doesn't just mean at the cemetery. He means right now. There's the things that you think are filling you up are emptying you. Only you're the only one who doesn't see it. Everybody else sees it. But you don't see it. There is simply no life or power in that approach. There's no future in it. Your mind is the key, Paul says, because that is where the Holy Spirit begins his transforming work. You can only change your desires, sinful habits, by reaching them internally and indirectly down at the roots through the renewing of your mind. Your mind programs your desires, your mind programs your decisions, your mind programs your physical body. So what can we do? Well, first, nothing in our own strength. Nothing in our own strength. But by God's grace, looking to Christ, Christ crucified, Christ risen, all of us can, to a degree, choose where we will set our attention. We can, all of us, degree by degree, with God's help, choose where we will focus our thoughts. This is not legalism. We have a huge portion of the church that has been told this by many, usually, not always, usually emergent writers and thinkers. And it's a massive, destructive deception. Choosing the disciplines that focus the mind isn't legalism. It's building the forms for spiritual change, and the Holy Spirit comes and pours in the concrete. You've seen them build forms for foundations. You build those forms with the disciplines, studying the Word, prayer, coming to church regularly, all sorts of things. That's building the forms, and then the Holy Spirit comes and pours in the concrete, so you get a solid foundation. You can't do the whole thing by yourself, but you can exercise the disciplines that will give the Holy Spirit something to work with in your mind. This is the process David described in our second text I want to look at. Psalm 16:8. Psalm 16:8. This is where David says, so this is something he did, not something God did. This is not something God did for David. This is something David did about God. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, remember what I said before, that's nothing to do with God's omnipresence. I will not be shaken. So this is not something that the Lord did for David. It's describing something David did. I can't say it more simply than that. Spiritual transformation begins by setting the Lord continually before your mind. What do you do day by day to set the Lord at your right hand? Spiritual transformation begins by setting the Lord before your mind. You can't do everything, but you can do that. And David makes it clear that he was the one who set the Lord before himself. No one did this for David. He built the forms. God poured in the power for transformation. Let me try and expand on this with some practical steps. I don't want to leave this in general principles. Here are things you can do on a daily basis. I'm not saying anything you haven't already heard. I pray that you start to see the significance of these things in a deeper way. Here are some things you can do. Set the Lord before you. A. Seek God and pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal to your heart areas where you have become secularized in your thinking. It happens to every one of us. I know we all live in a secular world. You can't avoid that, nor should you avoid that. This world must be reached by Christians who touch all levels of our culture with Christ's life and light. I'm talking now about areas where you have gradually adopted a secular mindset while still holding on to your Christian creed. I'm not talking now about denying things you once believed. It rarely happens that way. Occasionally it does, but rarely. I'm talking about where you have held on to all the things you profess as a Christian. But those ideas, remember when I talked about creation and running your own life? Those ideas are no longer the ideas that drive your life. They're just held in the background. There's another set of ideas that actually steers your decision making. Think especially, if you want to see if a worldly mind is creeping in where the Holy Spirit wants to dwell and rule, think especially about things like this. Think about the world's attitude toward fun, pleasure, success. Especially if you're 35 and under, social acceptance and popularity. This will reveal where you actually have the mind of a Christian and where you're just talking like a Christian or acting like a Christian, but your thinking has become totally engaged in a worldly pattern. If that seems too complicated, try this instead. To see where your life has become secularized, look for the ideas that seem most natural for you to live with. Look for the actions and attitudes that just feel most pleasant to you, that are the most natural to you with no explanation or justification at all. You just gravitate in that direction. Friday night takes you to Jack Astor's drinking beer with your buddies, and it never enters your head to go to church Wednesday night and get into a core group and study the Word. That's what I'm talking about. Where does your life just go when it can go on its own? Because that's going to show what's really driving your life, not what you hold back here on the blackboard of your religious beliefs. Look how David made this a matter of constant prayer. In Psalm 19:13. It is a wonderful thing. Here's what made David a man after God's own heart. He committed adultery. He was a murderer. And yet he's called a man after God's own heart. I would suggest to you that here's why he's a man after God's own heart. David, even when he sinned, David rarely left his life unexamined for very long. In other words, David didn't, and he's a busy man, he's a king. He doesn't just let life happen to him. He stops and he turns his gaze inward and he says, what in here, where the Holy Spirit is, what is shaping me? What's affecting me? What is growing here that is going to sprout and ruin my life at some future point? So he says, keep back, notice those two first words, keep back your servant from, and then this phrase, presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then, that's a time word, okay? So he sees some kind of a sequence, a progression here that he's looking at. Then I shall, that's a future word too, be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Notice that phrase, keep back. This is not a verse talking about how to stop sinning. This is a verse that looks down the road and says, how do I avoid sinning? I would submit to you that's a much better approach. This is before the sin happens, okay? Just, Lord, keep me back from, put distance between me and this. I don't want this happening to me. So David's looking at his thoughts, his heart, and he's saying, Lord, do something in my life that will keep me from messing up badly down the road. Then I shall be innocent. And what he wants to be kept back from are, he says, presumptuous sins. That's a very important term. These are not just failings. That misses David's point entirely. These are sins that so rule, unchallenged, in our assumptions, not our doctrines, we've got all our doctrines, but these are ideas that rule so unchallenged in our assumptions that we no longer feel the need to repent of them. Big worldview items, I secure and run my own life on my terms. God just wants me to be happy. Okay? Big ideas like that, that just run in the background, that become the operating system of your mind. Presumptuous sins, that's what he means. Sins that we become so comfortable with, they become the telltale signs of the mastery of a secular mind. And remember, however pleasant, natural, likable, automatic these things appear to you right now, Paul says they end in death. Death. That means emptiness quite soon in this earthly life, and judgment and spiritual death later on, when you die or when Jesus returns. Those are the presumptuous sins he's talking about. The sins that have become, it's not just an individual act, it's a worldview that makes room for compromise, and it feels so right that everyone who tries to talk to you about it seems like a fool. And these things are automatically assumed it's okay. Presumptuous sins. So seek and pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal to your heart areas where you've become secularized. I don't know how to monitor everybody's prayer life. I can only look at mine, and I can tell you that I don't spend nearly enough time on my knees just saying, "Oh God, search me." Because I'm sure there's stuff going on in here that I'm just not aware of it yet. So in addition to give me this, give me this, give me this, give me this, next time, just take some of the gimmies out and just say, "God, I search me. Talk to me about my circle of friends. Talk to me about my TV habits. Talk to me about how I spend my money. Search me. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins." Okay, B. Relationally, this is so important. Relationally, separate yourself from those who would influence your mind with no reference to the Spirit of God and eternity. Psalm 1, verse 1. Relationally, separate yourself from those who would influence your mind with no reference to the Spirit of God in eternity. I think we analyze our relationships incorrectly. Most of us, if you talk to people about a circle of friends that really isn't helping them spiritually, they will usually respond saying, "These are nice people. These are good people. They don't do bad things. Sure, they don't go to church. They're not Christians. But these are good people. They're nicer than most of the Christians I know." You'll hear something like that. And I'm not denying that. It just misses the point. I'm talking about now about people who don't influence your mind in the direction of the Holy Spirit and God's Word. And these people can't possibly do that for you. Psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who walks not," that "not" word is very important, "in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Please understand what this psalm is teaching and what it is not teaching. You cannot and should not remove yourself from all contact with this fallen world. You should read the newspapers. You should watch the news. You should know what's going on around you. You should have influence on those who are lost and without Christ, surely. That's not what David is talking about. He's talking about your inner circle. He's talking about the people you are with in a more intimate social sense. He's talking about who you allow to speak into your life and shape your life on that level. And here's David's bottom line. If those people, and they may be very nice people, don't live by solidly Christian worldview and principle, you won't either for very long. If those people don't live by a Christian worldview, you won't either. I'm not saying you'll deny Jesus, you'll stop believing in the second coming or Bible prophecy or God's word or the cross or the atonement or the resurrection. You will not stop believing in any of those things. Not likely, or at least not quickly. But if they don't live by a Christian worldview, you won't either, in spite of what you say you believe. Another set of ideas will be the assumptions driving your life. It is, hear me, it is impossible for it to be otherwise. Impossible for it to be otherwise. If you allow that kind of influence into your life, you will soon be taken by it to places you would have never thought possible. The counsel of the ungodly, ideas and images, tailored as it is to cater to your desires, the desires of the flesh, will soon cause you to find it necessary to do what is empty and wrong in order to be happy. You won't see any other way to be happy. Destruction will become compelling to your mind, and you won't be able to avoid that outcome. And as if that weren't enough, David takes it one step further. He says, you will find yourself sitting with the rest of the mockers of truth. Making light of it. Not denying it, not giving it the weight it deserves in consideration and attention. You will begin to set yourself up as an authority against the wisdom and counsel of God. And the proof of that will be obvious. The very people who have the most to offer you in terms of wisdom and life and grace and help will be the very people you will turn on as your enemies. Have you ever seen that in somebody? So hear this truth. Oh, hear this truth. Please hear this truth. And turn back the forces of spiritual and eternal death. If you want to grow in spiritual mindedness, you must separate yourself relationally from the influence of a secular mind that resists the voice and work of the Holy Spirit. 3. Meditate on God's Word. Or C, meditate on God's Word. The common assumption, I think, is that I should have placed this first on the list, so I really need to show you why I mention it third. The key to explaining that is found when you look again at that first psalm. Verses 1 and 2, we just read verse 1. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. And what I want you to notice as we wrap up, notice the order of these verses. Meditation, at least fruitful meditation, on the Word follows relational separation from the influence of the ungodly. That relates directly to an important question. I mean, why doesn't everybody get the same food out of God's Word? We all have the same book. Why do some people find this life-giving and some people find it boring? Why do some people about Thursday, they just can't wait for Sunday and getting into God's house? Boy, if the doors are unlocked, I'm there. I just want to be with God's people. And other people, the whole time they're there, they're thinking, this isn't very much fun. It's boring. There's a great insight in that second verse. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And what I want you to notice is, he meditates on the Word day and night, not because he wants to delight God. He meditates on the Word day and night because he wants to delight himself. His delight. Have you noticed that before? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. So the law of God pleases him. Oh, that's what I want to know. That's what I want to know. How do I get that to happen for me? The law of the Lord and his meditation on it, it brings him delight because he has already demonstrated in the previous steps he has taken to separate himself from the counsel and influence of the ungodly, he's demonstrated that he's chosen a course for his life. He's no longer what James calls a double-minded man who is going to be what? Unstable in all his ways. In and out, hot and cold, like it, don't like it, happy, bored. He's not a person divided between two minds. He's oriented his entire being in the direction of God's Word. So his meditation on the Word isn't just revealing to him all of the hypocrisy of his inner life, but it's awakening a desire to immerse himself more and more with the people of God and the things of God. His whole life is gaining momentum. He's not reading and meditating on things that he knows full well his own actions and choices are going to undo by next Tuesday. And he feels cheap. The text says he meditates on the word. Literally, he turns it over and over in his mind. Mumbles is the word we would use for meditate. Can you imagine how different our lives would be if everywhere we were and the people we were with, we were just constantly, just under our breath, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not unto your own understanding. And he's with people that are thinking about the same thing. And they talk about the preciousness of it. So everything that is learned and heard here in a service like this isn't undone by 3:30 on Sunday afternoon. It's reinforced. This is the fuel for all other transformation. Everything starts with the renewing of the mind. We're nowhere near done with this subject. The next few weeks we'll discuss the transformation of feelings and inclinations, how the will plays in, the deeds of the body. But none of those things will be effective until the direction of the mind is set in order. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And everybody said,